So we are continuing our Romans series, hence the Scripture Journal handouts. And we're going to try and kind of pick up as best we can from where Paul was last week, which will be challenging for you if you weren't here. So apologies for that. But basically, Paul has been telling the story of the human race, all of us all together, and about us individually within that. And basically, it's gone terribly wrong. Though we were made by God to live in humble harmony with him and with each other, though the plan was that we would do others good and receive good from others, that is not what has happened. We have instead chosen to turn away from him and gone our own way. And what God has done in his justice and fairness is said, okay. And he has turned us over to the consequences of our disastrous decision. Now, there's still plenty of good in us because we've been made in the image of good, made in the image of God. There's still plenty of good in his creation because he made it and he cares for it. But sin and evil are everywhere. You cannot escape them. They are on battlefields and in brothels, but also in boardrooms and bedrooms. They're in chat rooms and cabinet meetings and call centers and clinics and classrooms and churches. You cannot escape them. You find them everywhere. They're in our songs. They're in our stories. They're in our dreams. They're in our daily news. They're in the content we consume and the content we produce. Wherever you work, wherever you play, wherever you shop, wherever you bank, sin and evil are having their way in those places, in the people you like, as well as the people you don't. In every nation, every tribe, every clan, in every family, in every human heart, and therefore in everything we touch. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, all are under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. That is a bleak assessment. But if we have time to reflect on it, we'll see that it is true. And among the consequences of this being like, this being the situation that we are in, that the whole world is in, that every person is in, there are three reactions about this which dominate cultures around the world. Firstly, there is fear of a power greater than us. Secondly, there's guilt for what we have done. And thirdly, there's shame for who we now are. And the culture you're from probably prioritizes one of those above the other two. In some cultures, that sense of fear and power hierarchies, that's the really big thing. Who is in charge of everything? That's the question people are asking. In other cultures, there's a sense of a guilt of what I have done wrong and the need to not be in the wrong, but instead be in the right and be known for that. And so being found to have done something wrong is really like the worst thing that can happen. And then in other cultures, those things don't necessarily matter so much. It's a sense of shame and its positive flip side, honor. That's what really matters. It doesn't really matter if you're guilty or innocent, so long as your honor is maintained. Now, all three of those are at play in all of us, and you may think, you may just want to consider yourself right now, think, where is that particularly, which of those is the one that I'm used to, the one that really gets me worried, or the one that gets the people around me concerned? Well, Paul says all three of them are in play for all of us, even if there's one that particularly speaks to you. And this is the real kicker that he then gives to us. Having described this bleak situation, Paul doesn't then say, and here are three great ways that you can improve it. Paul says there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing that you can do individually, nothing that we can do all together. And that's where Paul gets to at the end of Romans 3, verse 20. It is true and it's truly dark. It's like a cliffhanger on the edge of an abyss. But now, Paul says, and into this pit of darkness comes a light that is so dazzling, so bright, It's almost like we can't see it. It's too incredible. And Paul goes on to describe a change in those three consequences that is so transformative that no one can fully comprehend it, but he's going to describe it anyway, and we're going to read it, and we're going to try and think about it and understand it. And it's in page 24 of your journals. It's Romans 3, 21 to 31. But now, after all that darkness and all that bleakness, all that truth about how we are, but now, Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works, i.e. doing lots of good things yourself? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is God's word. This is some densely packed theology. This is amazing hope. The amazing hope. And in it, amongst other things that he says, which we're not going to look at today, Paul tells us how through Jesus, God has dealt with these three great consequences of our sins that all of our cultures are desperate about. Paul talks about how Jesus has redeemed us from sin's power, so we need fear no longer. He tells us how Jesus has atoned for our sins so that we need not feel guilty, and how Jesus has justified us, brought us into a right relationship with God. We need not be ashamed before him. Those are three amazing transformations, which we're going to get to look at very briefly. But God may be starting something, stirring something in your heart as you realize this, and he wants you to go further and explore it more. But before we get on to what God has done, I just want us to be really clear on how he's done it, or why he's done it, or the attitude with which he has done it. Because when we think about human sinfulness, when we think about God's justice, these things can suggest to us God being bitter, being reluctant, being resentful. He is none of those things. Verse 24 says, freely, by his grace, he did all this. Not reluctantly, not because we'd somehow managed to trap him into it, not through gritted teeth, but rather freely by grace, of his own choice, because of his abundant love. Because he is gracious, because he acts according to his goodness, not our deserving. So we want to hear what God has done, but we want to understand the spirit with which he has done it as well. So let's just ask him, Holy Spirit, please help us now, in this short time we have, to grab hold of some of this amazing, amazing, world-changing, life-changing achievements of yours, Jesus. Help us, please. Help me to say things that will connect, and please open our hearts, our ears, our minds, that we might know more about these wonderful things that you've done. We pray this in your name for your glory. Amen. Amen. So the first of these things that Jesus has done, redemption. So Paul says, and if we reflect on this, we'll realize it's true, that we are trapped by sin. Some people think of sin as just not quite getting it right. Just, I made a really good try, but it wasn't quite there. Or just making a few wrong choices here and there. That is far too naive of you, according to the New Testament, and frankly, according to our own experience. What the New Testament tells us, and what I think our experience backs up, is that there is a corrupting power at work in us and around us. It cannot be overcome by human effort. The way we can see this is that sometimes people say, well, these people, they've done the wrong things because they're just in a really bad circumstance. And it may be true that they're in a bad circumstance, but so we change people's circumstances and we increase our levels of education. These things are really good, but what happens? People just find a whole other way of sinning. Because if it was true that an improvement in our circumstances made us sin less, well, then all the most powerful and successful people in the world would be not like they are. All of us are enslaved. This naturally, when we think about it, when that gets into you, when you're realizing that, that leads to a sense of hopelessness. And that is actually, paradoxically, a good place to be. If it makes you realize your need. What we need is someone who isn't under that power of sin, who isn't trapped, who can help themselves, but more than just help themselves, can help us too, who can defeat sin. What we need is a redeemer. And that's one of the words Paul uses here. And that word redemption would have had two related meanings to his first readers. Firstly, it was a commercial term. It was used in the Roman slave markets, and that's where those guys were living. And there were millions of people in the Roman Empire who were slaves. They belonged to someone else. And what that person said to them, that was what they had to do. A slave could only achieve liberty, or receive liberty rather, if someone redeemed them, if someone paid a price to purchase them and set them free from their previous owner's authority. That then meant that the previous owner could see them in the street and tell them things to do, and the slave would be like, well, I'm not your slave anymore. Someone has set me free from your authority. The second related meaning came from the Old Testament story of the Exodus. This is when God rescued his people from slavery again in Egypt. They had been subject to Pharaoh's cruelty and oppression. He told them what to do, and they didn't have any choice in the matter. And then God said, I am taking you out of there, and I'm bringing you into freedom. I'm bringing you under my lordship instead of Pharaoh's lordship. And God described this as redeeming them. Jesus brings these two things together, and so they are also together in Paul's thinking. Jesus told us in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Then he said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Jesus sets us free. And he does this by dying the death that was typical of the punishment that was given to Roman slaves, crucifixion. But it wasn't punishment for him because he wasn't a slave and he hadn't done anything wrong. Rather, it was the price that he was paying to set billions of slaves to sin free. And he did it on the weekend that the Jews celebrated their redemption from Egypt, at the Feast of Passover. And this was no coincidence because Jesus had said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Because Jesus never sinned, sin has no power over him, has no claim on him. It can't get him to do what it wants because he's totally independent of it in a way that none of us are. And because he's divine, his life is of infinite value and can pay any redemption price that anyone chooses to name. He can break, therefore, his people out of slavery to sin just as totally as God set the Israelites free from Egypt. Anyone who trusts Jesus to do this immediately receives this freedom. It takes a lot of getting used to, but it has happened. Jesus has done it. There is no power in your life anymore that can claim you except Jesus. And so hopelessness and powerlessness is replaced with hope and freedom when we learn to live a new way with a new master who is so good and will care for you. The second thing that Jesus does, and the second desperate problem for which we have no solution, is that our sin doesn't just make things bad for us here and now. We aren't just trapped in our present circumstances. Sin makes us liable for God's judgment. What we have done must be punished if God's anger is to be satisfied and if there is to be justice in the world. And this, again, if we think about it rightly, provokes something in us that feels like bad news, but is actually the necessary precondition to good news. We feel guilty. No one really likes feeling guilty. I was like, I could just do with feeling guilty at the moment. No one thinks that. But to experience that sense of guilt can put you right on the edge, something transformatively, wonderfully different. And this is the love of God at work at precisely the moment when many people think that God is being unloving. The idea of a wrathful God, the idea of God having anger and wanting to and needing to do something about that is so often associated with human barbarism that people ought to think, oh, this is a flaw in his character. How can God get angry? Well, you have to have a very, very sheltered life to ask that question. Yet it's fascinating that so many people, particularly in Western culture, do ask that question. Because a God who is not angry at the evils that are done in this world, well, he's not worthy to be praised. A God who says that those things don't matter or that he will turn a blind eye to it cannot have any love for or value of those things and those people who are being damaged, who are being hurt, who are being abused. God doesn't get angry when he's in a bad mood. Okay? I get angry when I'm in a bad mood, primarily. But God is angry at sin because he is implacably opposed to it, because he is perfectly loving. And so he hates things which would destroy or harm that which he has made and that which he loves. Moreover, a God who will not deal with injustice allows evildoers to act with impunity. And we see what happens when people think they can act without consequences. What do they do? Do they do more good things? No, they abuse others. That is not the God of the Bible. Acts 17 says he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Now, we find this difficult to think about. Not because we don't want God to hate sin generally, those other people's sins, or to judge those other things, so we don't want him to do it to us. Well, at the cross, God deals lovingly and justly by punishing his sinless son instead of those who sinned. You're right there, Alan. Great. Paul tells us in our passage, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So this is another Old Testament idea that in just a phrase, Paul is like bringing us into the entire sacrificial system that's described in such detail in the Old Testament. And in there, it mandates that through the death of animals, through innocent creatures, guilty humans could experience the forgiveness of God. Because sin has deadly consequences, only by death could it be dealt with. The word is atoned for or propitiated. You might have that in your Bible translation. And the point is this, either we die or a substitute dies for us. And in the Old Testament, God said, well, the substitute is those animals. But if our sins are as serious as God has made clear, can the blood of a lamb really satisfy God's justice? Can the blood of a lamb, the death of a lamb, really be the thing that resolves this situation? No. But what it can do is point. It can point to the one who can do this, the one whose blood can do this. The sacrificial system was ultimately a sign of what God had always intended to do, which was to sacrifice his innocent son in our place. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is a human. He came to earth as a human, like the rest of us, so he can represent us. He can be our substitute. It is a like-for-like exchange, except that Jesus is also God. And so his divinity and his sinlessness means that he's someone else too. He is the only one who can receive God's anger at sin and not be destroyed by it. He can take all of it. And he does. He bears the burden on his shoulders of our guilt at the cross. And all of our sin's fatal consequences of physical death and spiritual separation from God are poured out on Jesus. And he takes it. God has not dealt with our sins by becoming indifferent to sin, but by dealing with sin. He has directed his righteous wrath fully onto himself in the person of his Son. And therefore, for those who believe this, that someone has died on their behalf, that all the things they have done wrong have been judged and punished, well, there's no guilt anymore. Because the judge has said, that's done. And so, if we confess our sins, the Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 9, that he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is therefore, Paul says in Romans 8, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is gone. The third dreadful consequence of sin is that it makes our relationship to God antagonistic. We oppose him. We are distant from him. We're shamed. Again, the gospel has wonderful news for us. Paul repeatedly uses words that we've translated as just, justified, and then righteous. And so they might not seem necessarily the same as you're reading them, but they're all from the same Greek word group. And so if you were reading it in Greek, you'd be like, oh, that word again and again and again and again in all sorts of different ways. And so some people are like, well, we should have called it God righteoused us and righteouses us or something, which is just too many S's. But it helps us feel this sense of throughout this short passage, Paul just keeps talking about this. Another suggestion has been rectification and rectified and rectifies. You're like, well, those are at least words. And they express this main thought that Paul has in this, that of things being put right. Because righteousness is about things being right. Specifically, God is right. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, the Bible tells us time after time. This passage, Paul says multiple times, God has shown his righteousness. Everything he has done has been and is right. It's good. It's perfect. And yet, as we've said, in terrible contrast to this, there's us. Just before this passage, verse 20, no one among us is righteous. This means we cannot relate to God as we were made to and as we were meant to. Because righteousness is relational. It is about being in right relationship with others. Separation from God, therefore, and all his goodness is terrifying. It makes us terrified of him. It's shameful, and it makes us ashamed of ourselves. As we've already seen, God's righteousness, God's doing things right, has meant something different for us in our unrighteousness than we might have expected. He will not make things right by getting rid of all of those who are doing wrong. He will instead make things right by making us right. He makes us righteous. Righteousness has moral and relational implications, but being declared righteous actually is a legal verdict. It's a defining statement. It's not an assessment of how you've been doing. You're like, well, okay, but I've been doing really badly. So what does that mean? Is God just like pretending? No, God is not pretending. Jesus doesn't just take away all of our sins. He gives us all of his righteousness, all of his right relationship with God, all of his right deeds. They are credited to us. Jesus has always been in perfect harmony with the Father. He's never disobeyed him. There's never been any shadow between them. There's never had to be anything hidden between them. There's never been anything which one or the other has not wanted to share with the other. It's never been awkward. It's just beautiful love and joy and friendship literally forever. And this is given to us. Verse 22, this righteousness is given. As one writer puts it, we are the people who put Jesus on the cross, but he is going to give us all his riches nevertheless. That's what justification means. That's what righteousness means. It's far more than forgiveness. I mean, we'd have all taken forgiveness at the start of this, wouldn't we? We'd be like, wow, you're going to take away all of my sins? That's amazing. No more guilt. That's incredible. Fantastic. But either it's going to go wrong again, or still that haunting sense of shame is going to be there because of what happened. But that's not what God does. God goes much further than that. Not only are we not sinners anymore, we are justified. We are righteous. So Marcus Loan said, the voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sins deserve. But the verdict, which means acceptance, will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. You may know the story that Jesus told, which is known as the prodigal son. The son sinned against his father and was rightly ashamed. And when he realized what a mess he'd made, he tried to make amends, or he made a plan to make amends, but he knew he was never going to be able to relate to his father as a son anymore. There was too much shame. So he said, I'll come and be your slave. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they celebrated. That's what God invites us to do. That's what God makes a way for us to do. All the barriers to intimacy have been destroyed. All that which would make us ashamed has been dealt with. And all the right of access to God has been shared with us. He puts the best robe on us. He puts a ring on our finger. He puts sandals on our feet. He has a celebratory feast for us. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We need not be ashamed. We can have peace. We can know love, for we are in right relationship with him. How does Paul want us to respond to this? Well, he makes it pretty clear by just saying it again and again and again and again in this passage. With faith. By believing. If you don't currently believe this, this is news to you. Maybe you're feeling your powerlessness. Maybe life's just done things at the moment. You're like, wow, I'm totally out of control. I thought I had it together. It turns out I don't. Or you just feel overwhelmed with guilt for the things you've done. You literally feel like you're carrying something on your back that you have done. And nothing anyone else can say, nothing that you do, no, you can't fool yourself about it. It's still there. You're still under a burden of guilt. Maybe you know you're separated from God. And the very idea of God even knowing about you fills you with shame. If only there was some way you could make yourself better in his eyes. You can come to him today and he will change all that. All of that. You might think, and other religions and worldviews would agree with you, that the way to experience this change is to really, start to be better. It's to get to work on improving yourself. You can't. I mean, you can make it slightly better. That's not going to deal with what we're dealing with here. You can't. And do you know what? Honestly, God's not looking to be impressed by you. You cannot earn any of what Christ has done. But you can receive it. And that's what faith does. Faith receives. Faith is not an achievement in and of itself. Sometimes, because many of us take a journey to believing, and then eventually I believed, and it can feel like, wow, yeah, I did it. And that's kind of what's going on. But, you know, it's like saying, then someone gave me this gift, and do you know what? My hands really held it. Today, God is inviting you to receive by faith his transforming goodness. If you will say to him, I believe you, he will say to you, I redeem you, I atone for you, I make you righteous, and many, many more gracious wonders besides. For all of us who do believe, what Paul says in verse 27 ought to be pretty obvious by now. He says, well, there's no room for boasting, is there? He has in mind the tensions between the Jewish and Gentile believers, which is throughout this passage and the whole letters, but he applies it here to all believers. The gospel forces us to repent of our attempts to save ourselves, of trusting in our own strength when faced with fear, of avoiding guilt by, you know, comparing ourselves to others, of investing in our own honor to mask the shame. These things just add more sin to an already sinful situation. If you're here today, and you're a Christian, and you're trusting in yourself, you have no grounds for confidence. What were you like? You were powerless. You were guilty. You were fearful. You were hopeless. What have you contributed to your salvation? Nothing. So we can say with Paul in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers don't boast, they praise. Many other things may cause us sorrow, but this is only ever a source of astonished praise and gratitude for a love far beyond what we could imagine and a salvation far greater than what we could have done for ourselves. There are moral consequences that follow from all of this, and we'll explore them later in the letter, as Paul does. But the staggering facts of the gospel stand alone at this point, radiant in their divine wisdom and gracious welcome, potent with transformation. We've talked about how people respond to these things, the feelings we have. These are facts that change them. Jesus has lived a sinless life. He has died sacrificially on a cross. He has risen to eternal life. And if you will believe those things, then you will be redeemed from the power of sin. Your sins will be atoned for and you will be made righteous. There will be no more need to fear or feel guilty or be ashamed. That's what he's offering us. And that's what those of us who believe this must celebrate. And as we've heard today, share with others. Because you never know how powerfully God may use that. Lord God, we have really briefly and incompletely just looked at three massive things that are shaping the lives of millions, billions of people, entire cultures shaped by these things. And Jesus, in yourself, in your person, you have undone them all. You have triumphed over them all. You have done what all people cannot do. You have done all of it, Jesus. You alone have triumphed over sin and death. You alone have atoned for our sin and taken away our guilt. You alone have righteousness, which you now share with the rest of us. We praise you. You're amazing. Help every person in this room to know this for themselves. This amazing turnaround that you can bring, that no one is too far from you, that you can't do these things for them. Lord, those of us who have received this, we thank you for it. And we pray earnestly for the others here today that they might, in their turn, put their trust in you. Amen.